All right. Folks, a lot of things that are different. And one of the things that I'm going to do different right now that I hardly ever do is I'm going to have Jeff play a video version of a song that is really the a song that comes right out of the text that we're going to study tonight. Now, it is a song that comes out of the text. It's also a fun song. If you send your kids to camp, it is not unlikely that they will learn the cup song. Has anybody ever learned the cup song? It's called Faith Without Works. They might also call it Screen Door on a Submarine. If you don't know about this song, Jeff is going to play it for us right now, and it will introduce our sermon for this evening. All right, Jeff, if you would. If it, I can read the text if we can't play it. Okay. While he's getting it worked up, this song was written and performed by a guy by the name of Rich Mullins, who in 2 days, it will be the 20th anniversary of his passing. He was a Christian singer who was born and raised in Richmond, Indiana. Okay. The Cup Song, Screen Door on a Submarine. Listen, enjoy, maybe. We'll see.
To be able to just get my son here and not think about...
as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Faith without works, baby, it just ain't happening. One is your left, one is your right. It'll take two strong arms to hold on tight. Some folks have cut off the nose just to spite their face. I think you need some works to show for your alleged faith. Well, there's a difference, you know, between having faith and playing make-believe. One will make you grow, the other one just make you sleep. Talk about it, yeah. But I really think you ought to take a leap off of the ship before you claim to walk on water. Faith without words, like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine.
Faith comes from God, from every word that he breathes. He lets you take it to your heart so you can give it hands and feet. It's gotta be active if it's gonna be alive. You gotta put it into practice, otherwise it's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine.
Faith without works, baby, it just ain't happening.
One is your right, one is your left. It's your light, your guide, your life and your breath.
The faith without words, it's like a song you can't sing. It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Faith without words,
like a song you can't sing.
It's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine.
How many of you, was that the first time you've ever been introduced to that song? Really? Okay. Well, let's hear the text that inspired the song. If you have your copy of the scriptures, it's James chapter 2. I invite you to hear God's word, starting at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, we're just going to cover the first part of this discussion tonight. And James begins with an analysis of dead faith. And I've asked in my sermon title for tonight, is your faith dead or dynamic? And so we want to kind of study what does it mean when he talks about dead faith. So would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of being your child. Thank you for knowing Christ as Savior and being able to meet together for worship and fellowship and instruction. And tonight, as we study the book of James, you are certainly, Father, trying to get our attention about the need to prove our faith, prove our profession of faith, that would be, by the deeds and the works and the actions that give evidence to their sincerity. So I pray that you would help us to understand the text, to be able to know the difference between salvation by grace through faith alone, and yet what does it mean that faith, if it's not accompanied by works, is dead. So I pray that that would be the end result, and we'll give you thanks and praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, Ken, I did flip on my lapel mic now. I didn't have it on a little bit earlier. All right. Let's look at some, I've got an outline, and the first thing that we're going to look at is unsubstantiated claims, all right? Unsubstantiated claims. This is probably one of the key words to what James starts with there in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, all right? Here he is questioning the viability of faith without works. Is that a viable position? Is it possible that you could have faith that has no accompanying works to it? So James says, is that a viable position for a believer? And it's clear from salvation that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is never by works. We must admit that right off the bat. But it's equally clear that saving faith is always accompanied by some sort of evidence that can be seen on earth and would appear to others as a good work. Remember Jesus, even in his Sermon on the Mount, let your good works so shine before men that they may see, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, what is the relationship between faith and works? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. You know these verses, but it is vital that we would look at them since James is having us study this tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. What is the viability of faith without works? And we're going to find out that faith without works is not viable. It is not a tenable position. For indeed,
Although we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, we are saved unto good works. So listen to what Paul says, which we need to take in consideration as we try to understand James. So Ephesians 2, starting at verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork or workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, notice that although works are not instrumental in procuring our salvation, in other words, works is not what gives me my salvation, that is a gift of God's grace, and it will always be by grace. It is not by what I have done, but because of what Jesus has done. So my works aren't instrumental in procuring my salvation, but they are nonetheless vital in proving my salvation. For God's purpose in giving us salvation, he says, is so that he had something in mind for us to do. For we are God's handiwork or workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus to do or unto good works, and God had them prepared in advance for us to do. Now, that really means that God had, as a part of the reason why he saved me, something in mind. It was my good works are not incidental, but they're providential. It was a planned activity. I was to be the recruited personnel to fulfill one of God's job requirements, something that he needed done. And so he saves me with the purpose that having given me the gift of salvation, having given me the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit being given a gift of God's grace, my spiritual gift, that there was something for me to do as a believer. Do you believe that? Okay. We are very quiet tonight. He did. He had something in mind. So Paul makes a similar yet significant claim to Titus about our salvation as well. So I've had you in Ephesians. That was Paul. Look at what Paul says to Titus. And for this, I want to have you turn to Titus 3. It's similar and significant, but we gain from this. I'm going to start at verse 1 because we see the emphasis on good works, which, by the way, he had already talked about earlier in the book. But he takes us through good works and into salvation and tells us that this needs to be an emphasis in the church. Titus 3, starting at verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to good or to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good or to do good works. Verse 2. To slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. Now he goes into our salvation. Listen to him talking about it, starting at verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, now get this, having been justified by his grace, not justified by works, we're justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, in other words, those who have gotten saved, would be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. For these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Once again, we find that it is not our righteous works that save us from our sins. However, those who have been saved because of the love and kindness and mercy of God, who are justified by grace alone through faith alone, that the theological truth is that even though that they're saved apart from their works, he wants it stressed that those who have trusted God for salvation would devote themselves to doing good works. Titus, earlier in, go back to chapter 2, verse 14. After he tells us, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, it tells us, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself for himself, a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. There is a sense that every time you talk about salvation, you get the idea that it's not by works, but that true saving faith always has this purpose that God has saved you to, that you would do good works. In other words, good works is not what saves you, but it is the proof that you have been saved. There is something for us to do. In the case of the self-professed believers that James is talking about, who claim to have faith but lack good works to authenticate their faith, in certain cases, their actions are actually evidence of the exact opposite, that they really aren't saved. By their deeds, they show that they don't know God. For this, turn to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. You'll notice that just like in the book of James, there is a group of people who claim that they believe. Titus 1, starting at verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Now listen, verse 16. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. There are people, scores and scores of people, down through the ages, who will claim, I have faith, I know God, I'm a believer, I'm on my way to heaven, I'm saved, I've been born again. They will make all of the claims, but it is verbal. It is not something that they can prove by their actions. And this is the very person that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Once again, I need you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. And I'm going to go through an extended passage, because prior to telling us that they say, Lord, Lord, he is going to tell us that we have to inspect fruit. We have to look for the evidence of a person's life. There's false prophets. There's false professors. There are false people who claim to be saved. And the only way we're going to know if they really are saved is by looking at what they do rather than what they say. Matthew 7, I'm starting at verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Then he says in verse 21, so not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, class, I guess it's worth at this point asking you a probing question. Did these people lose their salvation? No. How do we know that? What did Jesus say specifically to let us know that they had not lost their salvation? I never knew you. They knew about Jesus, did they not? Sure they knew about Jesus. Because in Jesus' name they said, Lord, Lord. Now believe me, folks, I am one that I believe the scriptures when it says that if we want to be saved, that we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord because we believe in our heart that God has raised him up from the dead. We have a profession of faith based on a belief that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. But here's a group of people that they are claiming that Jesus is their Lord. Lord, Lord. And they're going to do things in the name of Jesus. In your name, we did miracles. In your name, we performed many mighty works. We even cast out demons. But Jesus is going to say, it's not enough simply to profess his name. It is about doing the will of the Father, which is in heaven. So he says, they may know me, but I never knew them in a saving way. Now that is a critical thing here, folks, because we have a lot of denominations and a lot of churches within those denominations that teach their people about Jesus Christ. And they will know the name of Jesus. They will know some of the stories about Jesus. They will know that Jesus is supposed to be the Savior and their Lord. And they may tell people something that you may have heard this, Jesus is my homeboy. You ever heard somebody say something like that? What was it? The Doobie Brothers back in the early 70s when I was a little kid, they came out with a song, Jesus is just all right with me. Okay, now listen, folks. Just because they may sing a song about Jesus, just because someone may even say, well, Jesus is the Savior of the world, doesn't mean that they are a true born-again believer that's headed to heaven. And in fact, Jesus warns that the only way we're going to know the difference between a sincere, true believer and one who has made a false profession but has no practice to back it up, they do not possess the Holy Spirit, they do not belong to God, the only way that we're going to notice the difference is by inspecting what happens in their life. What do they produce? Do they produce good works? Are they serving the Lord? Are they demonstrating the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Are they producing anything that would give us the idea that this is legitimate? Because it's not viable just because they say that it's viable. You ask, well, how do you know that? Okay, imagine with me a scenario that goes like this. A guy and a gal fall in love, and he tells her, I love you, I want you to be my wife, and so they get married. And every morning when he gets up, he says, I love you, dear. But what would happen if every morning he says, I love you, dear, and through the day he treats her like dirt? If through the day he complains, he puts her down, he insults her, How many of you gals would say it's okay because in the morning he said he loved her? I'm not seeing anybody's hand raise. You mean it's not okay for you to say something and yet fail to back it up, right? That's not okay. If you fail to back it up, don't say it unless you plan to prove it and back it up. That's what the scripture is referring to, why he says, if a person claims to have faith, but he has no deeds, what good is it? It's not viable. Then he says, not only is it not viable, but he is also telling us that it is lacking veracity. He says, can such faith save? And the assumed answer is no. That there is not true saving faith with simply that kind of a response. He is also telling us that it has no value. Look at verse 16. If one says, but does nothing, what good is it? See, words are empty. Words without action to back them up are totally useless. And he's going to make an illustration. That's really what verse 16 is about. And I'll get to that in just a second. But 1 John 3, I think it's verse 18, it says, My dear children, do not love in words or in tongue alone. Love with deeds and with action. We demonstrate that our words are true because after we've said the words, then we do something that backs it up. So gals, put the same illustration to you. If your husband gets up in the morning and he says, I love you, and then he goes downstairs and he fixes you bed or fixes you breakfast and he brings it up to you in bed, you start to feel loved? Okay, some of you don't like breakfast. Bad illustration. He goes downstairs and he does the laundry. Do you feel loved? Okay, maybe you don't like laundry either. If he says, I love you, and then he goes out and, vacuums and dusts the living room, now would you feel loved? Finally, I found an illustration that somebody can relate to. The fact is that there has to be something behind the words so that she knows he really means this. And that's what is often lacking. Notice the unhelpful conversation. The unhelpful conversation. The scenario is given to us in verse 15. Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. All right? Now, when it says without clothes, it's not trying to say that the person is naked. What he is trying to say is that the clothes are ill-suited to the climate. That if you need clothes for warm or for warm weather, that all you have is clothes for cold weather, but probably the opposite, that you have something that is not heavy enough for the approaching cold weather, and that you don't have the right clothes for the temperatures or the climate that you're going to be in, and so you need additional clothing. He says that person without the right clothes comes in, and they also don't have, now get this, he says daily food. Remember that Paul boils down that with food and raiment, with that we should be content, right? So he calls having sufficient clothing and having your next meal, that is the bottom line of human needs, and that we should be happy if God takes care of just those things. Everything else is actually generosity from God. But we could be content just having the right clothing and the right food. But here he says that this person that comes into their meeting, this person is obviously poor. It kind of reminds us back to the person that was discriminated against who comes into the service, and they have on filthy, shabby clothing, and so they're told to go sit over here or sit at my feet, stand over in the corner somewhere. And we learned that showing of discrimination, that partial spirit, the preference towards the rich, was evil. Now we find that this person comes into the service and they aren't clothed right, and they don't have their daily food. And not only is the need evident, but the person that is observing this calls attention to this. And so they say, "Go in peace, be clothed and well fed." It's not as if the person comes in and somehow you didn't realize that there was a need in their life. Let's face it, today there could be people come into our church service, they could blend right in, and we would never know that they had a need. Would you agree with that? That's unfortunate. But in this particular case, the church members knew that the person had a need. They came in, and it's like, oh wow, look, they don't have a coat. Look, they look like they haven't had a meal in several days. And so, noticing the need and addressing the need, they only talk about the need. It's an unhelpful conversation. Go in peace. Oh, we're so glad that you came tonight. And we want you to leave here. And we hope you had a great time. And we hope that somehow, in some way, that you'll get warmed and that you'll get fed. Really? Do you really want me to be warmed and fed? It reminds me of the preacher who's standing at the door. I've seen this on a cartoon before. On the outside of the door, it shows that the pastor is going to be preaching about our great financial need. And so the people at the door are shaking the pastor's hand and they're smiling and they're said, "Pastor, we are so glad that you said you didn't know where we were going to get the money to meet the need of the church. Because for a while there, we thought you meant to get it from us." Do you get the sense? That really? You could hear me preach that we have a need and not realize that you were the ones that were supposed to meet the need, that you were the ones that were supposed to open up your hearts and your bank books and your wallets and meet the need. You didn't realize that? Well, in this case, it's no better. James is saying that the people recognize here's a person that needs something. And they pat them on the back and send them on their way and say, "We hope that you get it somewhere, but you're not getting it from us." Now listen, folks. The Bible tells us, well, turn to 1 John chapter 3. I've already read one verse out of 1 John 3, but I think this would be an important one for us to look at. 1 John chapter 3. Well, I'm going to start with the whole paragraph. Verse 16 of 1 John 3. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." Verse 17, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" That's when he says, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, he knows everything." In other words, he's saying, you'll know if you're right with God if when you see a person in need, your heart goes out in compassion to that person, and instead of simply saying, "I hope that somebody takes it upon themselves to meet that need," what you say is, "What do I have whereby I can meet that need? What He says, if you have any material possessions. So you say, hey, listen, we may not be eating steak and caviar tonight, but we've got some tuna casserole. You want to come over and have some tuna casserole with us? In other words, whatever it is that I've got, that I reach out in compassion, I reach out in love, and I demonstrate that God has loved me. In other words, I have a reservoir of love in my heart because God has so loved me. You're looking at me strange. Okay, I'm going to have to just take the time and take you there. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Now get this, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Did you realize that at the moment that you got saved, that God gave you the Holy Spirit as the down payment or the first installment of everything that he has planned for your future? Did you know that? He is the earnest of our inheritance, the Bible says. He is the first installment, the down payment, all right? So he gives you the Holy Spirit. At the same time that he gives you the Holy Spirit, it says here in Romans 5 that he has poured out his love into our hearts. Now listen, folks. If God has poured out his love into your hearts, that means that you have a reservoir of love for people that you do not know. You have a resource to love people with needs that you do not physically owe them anything, but spiritually you say, I will give them everything because of what God has given me. I can love them without knowing them. I can take compassion upon their need simply because I recognize that when I was unlovely, when I was unworthy, when I was a sinner, that God so demonstrated his love towards me that he had Jesus Christ die for me. And if Jesus Christ could die for me and God could show that kind of love towards me, then it is nothing for me to give a meal to a homeless person. It is nothing for me to help out a person who needs a coat. Are you following me? It is no big deal because I've got this reservoir of love that God has poured out into my heart by the Holy Spirit. So I reach out in love. But in the conversation that James mentions, the person recognizes that you have a need, but they say, go in peace, be warm, be fed. But they do nothing. And James says, what good is that? In other words, what he is saying is that we ought to be a little bit more spontaneous and we ought to be a little bit more, oh, I don't know what I want to call it, maybe authentic in our Christianity, in that we don't have to always have certain things planned out and say, well, this day I'm going to go help the poor and I'll give a day out of my life. For example, I go to the Faith Baptist Community Center every second Wednesday. And we know that when we go down there, we take down food and we take down clothing. And every once in a while, every time there's a fifth Wednesday in the month, we provide the meal. You guys are aware of all of that, right? And I could say, well, listen, I've sort of like the check is in the mail. I've put in my time. I've done my bit for the homeless and the needy and the poor. And you could say, I've given at the office, right? Come on. You could say, I'm doing my part. But God is not saying, have you scheduled this? What he is saying is that if you came across someone and you met them and at the spur of the moment you recognized here is a person with a real need. They've come into your church service or they've come across your path. Or maybe you're driving down the street and you see a gal with three little kids with the hood of her car up and the smoke is coming out of the engine and you know she's got a need and you don't have any good reason not to stop and help. The question is, would you stop and help? Are you following me? It's, will you be inconvenienced? Will you step out of your comfort zone? Would you offer compassion and love and assistance to those who have real needs simply because of what God has done for you, not because you ever expect anything in return? James is trying to get us to the place where faith is very practical. He is trying to get us to this place where we look at our life of faith and that it's not just that we have faith over here and that our works is somehow just something that are incidental and irrelevant. No, he is trying to get us to say, you're saved by your faith. True that. But true faith will always emphasize the appropriate good works that backs it up, that proves that faith is real. So that you're not just scheduling times, but that you're capitalizing, I should say, on times where you can show the love of Christ. Now, our time is up, and I was afraid of this. I knew that we weren't going to get very far. We haven't even really covered the first paragraph. But dead faith, he ends by saying, very specifically, that the type of faith that could look at a situation such as this and that could not act, he says in verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Alive means activity. Now, you may be dormant. You may be in a comatose state. But they know if you're still alive. Why? Because your heart's beating, right? They know you're still alive because they put something on your head and they get the sense that the brain is still, there's still brain waves. You're still alive. But folks, if there's no action, if the heart stops beating and there's no brain waves, they say, well, we're sorry, but your loved one has died. Activity means that you're alive. But simply to state, I believe, and to have no accompanying action, James says, that faith is dead. Now, he's going to give some illustrations. He's going to give more instruction. He's going to talk about the difference between dead faith and dynamic faith. And we will get there, Lord willing. Well, it's not going to be next week. We'll have City View here, and we'll have the baptismal service. So it'll be in a couple of weeks. But we will eventually get there, folks, where we're talking about dynamic faith as opposed to dead faith. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have attempted tonight to wade into this somewhat difficult and somewhat critical discussion on the difference between dead faith and dynamic faith. And although we are very confident that the scripture is clear, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, that none of our works could ever save us, we are equally clear in knowing that the scripture says that true saving faith will always be accompanied by some sort of work, some sort of proof, that the profession of our faith will lead to the practice of the faith. And Heavenly Father, it is so important, because there is this passage that you gave in the Sermon on the Mount that warns us that many are going to stand before you on the day of judgment. And they're going to think that they were a true believer. They're going to point to even maybe some sort of charismatic gift or miracle or casting out demons. They're going to point to something that they're going to think was proof of their salvation. And your evidence of proof against them is that they did not do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Oh Lord, I do not want anyone in my church to be so surprised on that day. So we preach these passages knowing that it is a vital distinction that we clarify in our own minds. And Father, help us then to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, that we would look for the evidences of the Holy Spirit in our heart and our life, that we would see, have we practiced what we professed? And Heavenly Father, I pray that the answer would be a resounding yes, that we would all recognize that we are doing those good works that the Lord asks of us. Now, Father, I pray that you would bless this time of dismissal and invitation. We're glad that we can serve such a wonderful God. And we always pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, the only qualified Savior of the world, through Jesus Christ. Amen.